What is the destiny of religious people? You know, the culture of our world says, well, as long as they're sincere and they're devoted to what they believe, they'll be okay. In fact, one of the criticisms that's hurled at Christianity is that we are too exclusive. Well, we can be none other than what Jesus said he was. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus declared the exclusiveness of himself when he said, I am the way, not a way, the truth, not a truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, friend, if you call yourself a Christian, that has to be your mantra. That has to be your motto as well. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what our culture says. And our culture says, oh, you know, there's a lot of different ways to God, and y'all are just taking the Jesus way, but somebody else may take a different way, and they'll be okay as long as they're sincere. And Jesus says, that is not true. Now, not only did Jesus make that claim in John chapter 14, verse 6, but in John chapter 3, he demonstrated that claim when he spoke with a religious man, a man who was the paragon of sincerity and devotion to the people of his day, Nicodemus. And yet Jesus told this man, there's something missing. There is something missing in your life. And so in John chapter 3, we find Jesus once again full of truth. If you've been with us either via the live stream or live in our services, you know we have been seeing Jesus in his interactions with people full of grace and full of truth, as John 1:14 declares him to be. And here again, we see Jesus full of truth because that is what this religious man needed to hear. He needed to hear the truth. In fact, three different times in our passage this morning, John 3:1-15, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. The King James translates it with the quaint translation, verily, verily. Literally, amen, amen. I remember a few years ago, our college students had an expression, and I'm sure it's quite passé by now, true dat. Probably if you're a college student, you might have heard it back in middle school. That's about how quick I connect with contemporary culture. Jesus is saying, true dat, Nicodemus. Amen, amen. And he addresses Nicodemus three needs by speaking truth into his life. Notice, first of all, in verses 1-3, Jesus truly spoke to Nicodemus' coming. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice, first of all, Nicodemus' resume. A man of the Pharisees. The very word Pharisee means separated. Nicodemus was a separated one. He separated himself, of course, from the ungodly Gentiles, but even separated himself from less than spiritual Jews. They lived a life of separation. He was devoted to obeying the Torah, the law of Moses, with its 613 commandments. But not only that, he was devoted to obeying a great body of oral tradition that had come up around the law of Moses, century after century after century. And so Nicodemus was just bent on, obeying the law and all the tradition around it. Boy, I haven't had a squeak like that in a long time. But not only was he a man of the Pharisees, notice another piece of his resume, a ruler of the Jews. This indicates that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body of the nation Israel. And so not only was he separated, but he was respected by his peers, being a member of the Sanhedrin. But then we see in Nicodemus' life, in verse 2, his respect for Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher." Now, you'll find out later on in the passage that Nicodemus, Jesus calls him, the teacher of Israel. And for the teacher of Israel to address Jesus as teacher, who had never had any formal training in the rabbinical schools, that was saying something. But it doesn't stop there. We know that you are a teacher come from God. What you say is God's words speaking through you. And he goes on, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, we'll discover later on in the Gospel of John that there were people that would come up to Jesus and try to ingratiate themselves to him, try to set him up by complimenting him. So Jesus perhaps would be caught off guard and say something by which they could accuse him. I don't think that is the case with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, wow. Let's try Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus is genuine in his respect for Jesus. So kind of put yourself in Jesus' place for a moment. Here is this highly respected Pharisee coming to you, giving you effusive compliments. If you're like me, you're probably kind of like, "Wow, way to go, Nick." And by the way, I read one sermon in preparation for this that titled the sermon, "Nick at Night." I'm like, no, not going to go there, not going to go there. But anyway, you kind of start feeling good about yourself. But look at what Jesus says. Notice Jesus' response. Truly, truly. Verily, verily. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus addressed him as Rabbi, teacher. We know your teaching comes from God. And Jesus' response to him was, Nicodemus, it's not a new teaching that you need. Rather, it's a new birth. You see, folks, Christianity isn't just some philosophy, some rules, one laid up on top of another, some person to follow in his footsteps, trying to do the best you can. No, Jesus told Nicodemus what he needed was not some new rules, but a new birth. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia, under the heading of Pharisees, talked about them this way. The Pharisees looked for that day when the evil regime of the present, especially the wicked Sadducees, would be dissolved and the glorious kingdom of righteousness for a righteous Israel would be inaugurated. The righteousness that they themselves followed after with such zeal would, they hoped, serve as a catalyst for the coming of the Messiah. The reason they obeyed all those rules, the reason they separated themselves, was so that they could be looked upon as righteous and so they could be the leaders of the righteousness of Israel to bring in the rule of Messiah. But Jesus, the teacher come from God, as Nicodemus called him, said, no amount of teaching, no amount of your righteousness is enough. You need a new birth. Harvard professor Robert Coles wrote a book entitled The Moral Intelligence of Children. And in that book, he wrote this. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, character is higher than intellect. Marion, a student of mine several years ago, much admired Emerson. She had arrived at Harvard from the Midwest and was trying hard to work her way through college by cleaning the rooms of fellow students. Again and again, she met classmates who had forgotten the meaning of please and thank you, no matter how high their SAT scores. They did not hesitate to be rude, even crude, toward her. One day she was not so subtly propositioned by a young man she knew to be very bright. She quit her job and was preparing to quit going to school. Full of anxiety and anger, she came to see me. I've been taking all these philosophy courses, she said to me at one point, and we talk about what's true, what's important, what's good. Well, how do you teach people to be good? Jesus' answer to Nicodemus was, you don't teach them. They have to be born again. They have to experience a new birth. So Jesus truly spoke to Nicodemus coming. But notice in verses 4 through 8, Jesus truly spoke to Nicodemus' confusion. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? His perspective is purely on the physical. Rebirth in a physical fashion Much like the teaching of reincarnation, which much of the Eastern religions teach, that we go through an endless cycle of birth, life, death, rebirth, life, death, rebirth, life, death. And that's the teaching of reincarnation until we reach a place where we don't need that anymore. We're kind of assumed or sucked in to the universe. Do you know 25% of Americans believe in reincarnation? And even sadder yet, almost 25% of professing Christians believe in reincarnation. There's one verse of Scripture that blows that doctrine away. All you need is one. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die, how many times? Once. And after that comes judgment. That's Nicodemus' confusion. Notice Jesus' correction in verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, here it comes the second time, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God? Well, there are at least four views of that expression, born of water. The first one, and probably the most widely held view, is baptism. Jesus is referring to baptism here. But it's interesting to me that Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then the baptism analogy falls off. And you get down to verse 8, where Jesus says, so it is for everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he doesn't say born of the water and of the Spirit, just born of the Spirit. Well, others say it means the Word. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of Jesus, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. But my question is, how would Nicodemus relate this born of water to the Word that the Apostle Paul wrote about 30 years later? Would that be something Nicodemus would understand? The third view is that you can take the word and as the word even. So Jesus said, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water as symbolic and picturing the Holy Spirit. Now that's a possibility. In fact, that's a view I held for a long time. I think, now I'm not going to be dogmatic, I'm not going to even be bulldogmatic on it, you know, latch on to it, never let go. I'm not even going to be dogmatic about this. When Jesus says born of water and the Spirit, I think he's referring to physical birth. Any of you that have had babies know that there comes a time in the delivery process where, ladies, your water breaks. And so born of water is an expression referring to physical birth. Now, notice how this fits in and with the flow and the context. Nicodemus says, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, unless you're born of the water, physical birth, and the spirit, spiritual birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, born of water, is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. I think the context bears out quite well this idea of born of water being physical birth. In other words, you got to be born physically before you can be born again spiritually. It's as simple as that. But notice in verse 7, Jesus describes this new birth as not optional. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The word must has the idea of absolute necessity. George Whitefield was a great preacher back during the colonial times of our country. It was said that Ben Franklin measured the distance where he could hear Whitefield preach clearly, and then designated 1 square foot for every person standing outside to hear Whitefield preach, and estimated that 20,000 people could hear clearly that man preach outside. What a voice. A man came up to George Whitefield and said, Mr. Whitefield, I've heard you preach many times. And every time I've heard you preached on the passage, you must be born again. Why do you preach so often on you must be born again? And Whitefield's reply was, because, my good man, you must be born again. You see, folks, the new birth is a necessity. Jesus says, don't be surprised. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. But not only is the new birth not optional, but the new birth is spiritual. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I'm sure if you were a meteorologist, you could explain how the wind occurs and the wind moves and all of that, but I can't. And probably most of the people within the sound of my voice, whether it's here or on live stream, can't. We just feel it, or we see its effects, or if it's strong enough, we hear it. You see, the new birth is not only a necessity, but it's also a mystery. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Then lastly, Jesus truly spoke to Nicodemus' cluelessness. Look at Nicodemus' reply in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I mean, Nicodemus was truly clueless about what Jesus was trying to say. And we would all say to him, well, bless your heart, Nicodemus. You know, that's what you say to someone rather than saying, you know, you're really stupid, and that was a very stupid thing to say. You just say, well, bless your heart. So next time somebody says to you, bless your heart, you really know what they're saying to you, okay? Hopefully that won't be me. But anyway, In verse 10, notice Jesus' rebuke of Nicodemus' cluelessness. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus' rebuke, Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Trying to get his attention to hear the truth. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, I think can be applied to Nicodemus in this situation quite well. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And Jesus was rebuking Nicodemus' lack of understanding of the milk he was trying to teach. But then notice he referred to, how can you believe spiritual things if you don't believe earthly things? Now, folks, there's not too many things more earthly than birth and the wind. And he says, if you don't understand the new birth in relationship to these things that I'm comparing it to, how are you going to understand anything? But then he goes on to describe the heavenly things or the spiritual things of which he was speaking. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now we understand the last part of that verse. Descended from heaven. The Son of Man, Jesus, also the Son of God, took on flesh, came down from heaven, became one of us, and lived among us so he could die for us. But what about the first phrase? No one has ascended into heaven. Now, Jesus would do that. After his resurrection, he would ascend into heaven, but Jesus speaks of it as if it was an event that already occurred. No one has ascended into heaven. When did that happen? Well, there's a lot of conjecture on this. I think the best conjecture, and again, it's not something I'm going to be bulldogmatic on, but I might be even dogmatic about it. It's a reference to his baptism. Do you remember what happened at his baptism? Heaven was opened. As one writer put it, heaven was then opened to him. He penetrated it deeply by his gaze. He read the heart of God and knew that at that moment, everything which he was to reveal to men of this divine plan, the heavenly things. Maybe that's what Jesus is referring to here. But significantly, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus connects Nicodemus with a story that he would know very well. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this would have been readily recognizable to Nicodemus, but to some of us, maybe not so much. But what Jesus is referring to here is Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. In Numbers 21, 5 through 7, notice what the scripture says about the sin of the people. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless bread. Talking about manna, the bread that God sent from heaven, and they said, we loathe this worthless bread. Well, the wages of sin is death, folks. Always has been, always will be. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And in verses 8 and 9, God told Moses what to do. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, he was reminding Nicodemus and all of us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the one who was lifted up. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, the scripture says, Jesus speaking, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, folks, just like the serpent in the wilderness was God's remedy for sin, so Jesus being lifted up on the cross was God's remedy for sin. Was it something that makes sense? No. But it was God's remedy for the sin of mankind. And what Jesus was telling Nicodemus is that the new birth is by faith. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Folks, the new birth is not only a necessity, but it's also a mystery. Christianity is not just a philosophy. It is not just a bunch of truths for a person to believe, but it is also a person for us to trust. There was a lady in the first church that I pastored. Her name was Betty Nettles. a wonderful Christian lady. And she shared with me her testimony of when she came to trust Christ as Savior. She said, "You know, Pastor, growing up, I was a good girl. I obeyed all the rules. I did everything my parents said. I did everything I thought what was right. I didn't think I needed to be saved because I was good." And then she said, "One night, I watched Billy Graham on TV. And Billy Graham explained that we are not sinners by choice. We are sinners by nature. We are born sinners. And no matter how good we may think we are living, we need a Savior because we are born separated from God." And Betty Nettles told me, "I bowed on my knees in front of my TV set, just like maybe some of you watching via live stream need to bow right now in front of your computer screen and trust Jesus as your Savior. Because it's not about what you achieve, but it is about who you believe." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you and you alone are worthy of our trust. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here in this room or someone watching by a live stream that have never placed their trust in Christ, that today they would say, "Lord, I believe. I believe you were lifted up on the cross for my sins. And right now, as best I know how, I am trusting you as my Savior and my Lord." Speak to that heart, I pray, Lord. If it's one in this building, God, encourage them by your Spirit to come forward so we can rejoice with them, so we can encourage them, so we can give them material that will help them grow as a child of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.